they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he had tasted, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they watched him there. Put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Matthew 17, please. Second reading, verse 1 of Matthew 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Last reading, please, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our reading takes us to the end of the chapter, verse 13. Extraordinarily well-known section, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Third time in 3 verses. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort, encourage, challenge one another with these words." Suppose if I were you sitting there today wondering, as we have shared these scriptures together, I would probably wonder, now, where is he going with that? Because those scriptures don't seem to lend themselves one to the other. A few little phrases, frankly, and that's it. But they have worked their way into my heart and into my mind, especially in the last 2 or 3 weeks, to be honest, in ways that every single day I think about them. Him there, us here, and all of us there. Simple. And I hope we can remember it as being just that simple. Him there. I need to be honest with you. If you were there earlier at the Sunday school hour, I mentioned that you just cannot teach what you don't understand. It's impossible, really. You can read and recite facts, but that's not teaching. There are sections of Scripture that I have never been able to teach because I have never been able to understand them. One of them, in fact, we find from Isaiah the prophet, and this is what we read. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I'm sorry, folks, I don't understand that. I honestly, truly don't. Now, I don't know what the word pleased connotes to you. It's not a word that we really use that much anymore in that context. It is a word that has been replaced with a lot of euphemisms and slang. But pleased is something that delights us. It's generally not considered a terribly strong adjective. My parents or my grandmother might have said, yes, that pleases me. And it's a nice word. Dare I say it? It's a pleasing and a pleasant word. But do you know that in Isaiah, when we read that it pleased God to bruise him, his son, that word there in Hebrew, mechalal, is the strongest word in the Hebrew language to express delight and pleasure. So when I take an English phrase simply stated, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and actually understand that it delighted God as strongly as it possibly could for him to bruise his son, it takes something that I cannot understand and makes it in an entirely different realm. How can I teach today that it delighted God to bruise his son? Don't anybody ever doubt how much God wanted a bride for his son. Don't anybody ever wonder the lengths that God would go to redeem a lost, fallen humanity back to himself. Looking down through all of the corridors of time and the millions and millions through the years and the centuries, who would ultimately come and accept his son as personal savior. God was so delighted in thinking of that, that it gave him enormous delight to bruise his son. We think of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. Now he has sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. Delight. I can't understand that. Can I tell you that this is another phrase here in Matthew 27 that I have never been able to understand? Sitting down, they watched him there. Have you ever been with a person when they died? It's sobering. It's life-changing. First time I ever experienced it, I was 12. And may I add, saved very shortly thereafter. Sledding down a hillside behind a friend of mine from school. We hadn't gone together that winter day with school clothes. We hadn't gone to the hill not knowing that the other was going, and all of a sudden when I got there, there was Randall. We spent about an hour following one another and leading each other down the hill with some other friends. the snowy hill. Until one run, when for whatever reason, he couldn't stop, and the rest of us did. And he went right under the wheels of a snowplow, literally 20 or 25 feet in front of me. You're not the same after that. When I was going through university, I spent 5 years working in an operating room. Well, 4 and a half, 6 months in an ER, just an orderly. It's just a job, basically, to help pay the bills a little bit. 4 and a half, a little more than that, years in an operating room. I'll never forget the first stranger that I ever watched die. Just standing there observing. There's something enormously sobering about a death. Can I tell you what got me thinking about this? It was a documentary on TV. I don't know what made me watch it, but I did. It was following the last week in Texas of a convicted murderer's life. He was being executed in 7 days from when they started the filming. They had a crew with him. Actually, some of you may have watched it. His attorneys came in, basically daily, talking to him about the status of his last appeals, and right up to the point where it was revealed to him that his appeal process was over and the execution would take place. Followed his days, his last week of life. I take it he was not a nice man. He murdered at least 5 people. Never confessed to 3 others they were convinced that he had been guilty of. My heart broke when another film crew spent the last week with his mother. She seemed to be a godly woman. She was going to go and watch her youngest son be put to death. Oh, but a third crew followed 2 of the families of this man's victims. And I cannot be judgmental, but I can honestly tell you that they were keenly anticipating the execution. They could not wait for this man to be put to death. And there are a couple of the very macho family members that whenever the camera crew was with them, they said, "Are you really looking forward to the execution? Cannot wait. Happiest moment of my life will be when I see that chest stop rising and falling." That's what one man said. For 2 hours, heavily edited, I'm sure, it came down to the final evening. And I saw those families of the victims as they got off of a little bus. And the cameraman and an interviewer walked over with the mic outstretched. And they went like this. Nothing now. Talk to you later. It had started to dawn on them. A man is about to die, and we're going to watch it. I need to tell you that after the execution, when you saw this grainy image in the dark of a hearse, leaving with a body of a man that you'd kind of followed for the last 2 hours, sobering. And then the victims' families came out. Do you know that not one of them, 14 members of his victims' families, that have been so full of anger and hatred and cannot wait, not a one of them could find the words
to talk.
They just waved the camera crew away. Just get out of my way. There's something sobering about watching a person die. This is not just a person. This is the Son of God. This was not a man who had murdered. This was a man who had given life. This was not a man who had caused pain. This was the man who had relieved pain. This was God in human form. And with all of the apathy and the callousness resident in the most evil of the human hearts of his day, they watch three men, two of them suffering for their own crimes, one in the middle suffering for crimes not his own, but rather theirs. And they watch them nailed, spiked, my friends, to a tree. It was not uncommon for crucifixion victims to be 24 to 40 hours in agony before they died. That's what history tells us. They would come and go. People would come and say, I wonder how he is now. And then they would leave. Wonder if he's died yet. I think I'll go back to Golgotha. They sat down. They just watched. And they hurled the insults. And they mocked him. It's pretty tough to laugh at and mock a dying man if you have any humanity about you whatsoever. But they did. Him. There. Boy, there's a mystery. Criminals through the ages have paid the ultimate price for their crimes. But him? The perfect Son of God. Him. There's the mystery of it. The other part of the mystery is him there. Now we can sit back today academically and accurately say, but that had been the plan of God all the way down through the corridors of time. Yes, we would be right. We can sit here today and say that probably long before humanity even was breathed into existence, possibly before the solar system and everything else in the entire universe was made by him, that a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, got together and devised with their literal foreknowledge and omniscience, all-knowingness, they devised this plan of salvation. It evidently was before the foundations of earth were laid. We'd be right in saying that. It's still a mystery. Why that way? Why was he born the way he was born? Why did someone who lived to be about 33 or 33 and a half spend 30 to 30 and a half years in absolute obscurity, and only 3 years to change human history? And of all means of death, why the worst form of execution that those who study such things still say is the worst that has ever been devised one human being against another? Why? Him. There? Please don't ask me to explain it to you today. I can only tell you that it happened. And when I say that was the dividing line of the eternities,
May I also say today that it is the dividing line of our individual personal eternities. Because at the end of the day, what counts is not how good were they, how faithful were they at attending church, how much did they give to the church or not, or anything else. What will count is this: what have you, what have I done with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's it. And so the cross of Christ is the dividing line of humanity. We look at each other with a variety of ways in which to divide: male, female, younger, older, white, black, Hispanic, Oriental, overweight, skinny, tall, short, you name it. Outgoing, shy. I mean, there's so many ways. God delights in all of humanity. He delights in our difference. But when it comes right down to it, as for eternity, there is only two sides that God ever recognizes: in Christ or lost. Him. There. That's why He was there. To suffer for our sins. Thank God, my sins, for all of eternity. Sins that I should have borne. Oh, rightfully borne. He paid the price. Him. There. I think of dear Peter. Don't you love him? A great guy. Peter was the most human of all of the apostles. Will you go with me on that one? He really was. I have heard messages at times that just bang Peter around. I don't like that. I remember being once in the UK at a conference, and a man was talking about a lack of faith. Christians with a lack of faith. And you know who he used for an example? Peter getting out on the boat, walking on the water, and then taking his eyes off Christ. I had to speak to people later. I said, you know, I don't know if I would have used Peter, my brother. Because personally, I'd have never gotten out of the boat. Give the man a little credit where it's due. He did get out of the boat, and he took a few steps. That's more than I've ever done. I love Peter. My heart is drawn to the life and the times and the writings of the Apostle Paul. But I need to tell you, as a human being, because Paul to me is just unapproachable in his majesty as an apostle. But Peter, I can identify with. I once heard a speaker say that Peter wore a perpetual coat of shoe polish around his lips from pulling out his foot from his mouth. It's kind of true. He always spoke first, it seemed, and then thought about it afterwards. And his thinking about it afterwards probably led a number of times to an, oh no, what have I done? Or what have I said? Well, shortly after, the Savior takes Peter and James and John, the same three principal disciples, into a death chamber of a little 12-year-old girl, the daughter, the only child of the beloved ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and his wife in Capernaum. And Peter and James and John watch a little girl raised to life again. Probably not that long afterwards, he takes them up into this very tall, freestanding mountain. And in front of them, he is completely changed. He is transfigured in front of them. That's why we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. His entire countenance glowed. His clothing glowed. And instantly, Peter, James, and John recognize that they're in the presence not just of the Son of God. They knew that. They left everything to follow him. But that they were actually beholding a very supernatural moment. And our dear friend Peter is overwhelmed. And he talks. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's pitch three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, listen. There's the Son of God and these two honest-to-goodness but nearly mythical characters from the Old Testament that they had heard about their whole lives, Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver. And in Elijah, one of the New Old Testament's greatest examples of a raptured saint. Law and grace. And there they stand. Hey, I got to tell you something. I don't know what I would say if I got into the presence as a mere mortal of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Who knows what might come out of my mouth? But it's as if the God of heaven could never listen to Peter saying, okay, you gave my son first place among great men, but I need to step in here now. This is my beloved son, in whom is all of my delight. It's as if God was saying, look, he's not just first among great men. Give you credit for giving him first place among great men, but this is actually my son. Now, in the midst of that, two little words. Good for us to be here. We have a luxury, an enormous luxury, of visiting different churches like this nearly every weekend. I woke up this morning 5 minutes before the 3:45 alarm. That may not be a luxury, but being with you is. We get to meet Christians in a number of areas. I have a little over 6 million miles under my belt now of travel. 58 countries. My passport bears 763 immigration stamps as I stand here today through the last 45 years. Every place I've been in the world, even and especially remembering the Lord, when I didn't know one word that was being said. And I honestly didn't know one word that I was stumbling around at times trying to sing out of hymn books. I still have sat there with a tremendous smile thinking to myself, wow, it's so good to be here. So good to be here. We are the family of God. One little part of it. So all over Augusta, and Martinez, and Evans, and all around this area is a microcosm of what's going on in the world today. Christians are getting together, and they're remembering him. And they're worshiping him. And they're meeting together to serve. It's glorious. It's good for us to be here. I was saying not long ago that with our travels and with getting older and with owning the property that we do right now where we have just us to do the work, since sometimes we only have Monday through Friday to really get it done, and then we're gone on the weekends and get up early and get home late and the like, kind of tired a lot. And there are some times that if there's a few days of rain in the week, work that we absolutely need to get done, we just can't get done. And so there have been some times on a Wednesday night when I'm thinking to myself, The Lord would understand. I need to stay home and take advantage of the sunshine. I really do need to get this done. So I'll have this lingering desire to stay home on Wednesday night. And then Donna will come up to me and she'll say, "Are we going out tonight?" And I said, "You know what? What do you think? I think we have to." "Yeah, we have to." And she'll be the first to tell you that sometimes on the way I'm thinking of all the things that I need to get done. And then I walk in and I see our little family in Myrtle Beach. And when we leave, all I can think is, wow, it was good to be together. Good to be there. It's good for us to be here. Look, there's so much to discourage in the world today. Do you need me to tell you that? That we need to come together where the family of God is. I know a lot of families that have family reunions. Sometimes it's once a year. And there are people that wait with keen anticipation for that year to roll around so that they're together again. And family comes from all over the country, in some instances other countries. They gather together for a family reunion. And it's like, it's so good to be together. We have to keep doing this every year. Excuse me? The Lord said, do this as often as you do it for a remembrance of me. And he said, do this until I come. He forces us to do something that we should do gladly. Come together in a family reunion to remember our Father and our Savior. It's good for us to be here. You know, the first century church into the early part of the second century church, they often had to meet in private. Today around the world, there are believers that have to meet in private. Today, in certain parts of the world, there are individual believers and families of believers that would love the luxury of being able to meet together with others in private. And they cannot. And I have been in countries and talked with older people who remember, for instance, the Nazis in Hungary and Poland and other countries. And what it was like to be driven deeply underground. And after the war was over, just so anxious to see who among their friends survived. And in some instances, who among their own family survived. I will never forget talking with one particular brother in a little town in Hungary. And all of the years after the fact, with tears masking his face, all he could do was look at me before he broke down. And he said, when I saw my own brother for the first time in 4 years, that's all he could say. His physical brother, who was also his spiritual brother. And then when he regained his composure, started talking about the first time that he and his brother and some of his brother's family and his family and others could get together, just them, and actually remember the Lord for the first time in years and not be afraid. He lost it again. We are so blessed, and we take it so for granted. May God rekindle in us the real understanding. It's not just good, it's extremely necessary for us to be here. I know some can't make it. I know that some can't drive at night, and you can't come back in the midweek. I realize that some of you may have to work on Sundays. God knows that too. The point here is that if we can come, it's really good when we do come. And so I'm saying that to everybody here who has come today. I'm preaching to the choir. Possibly use this to encourage some who don't make this their habit. 1 Thessalonians 4, as we close, what amazing words. Words that bring so much peace and comfort when we lose loved ones. Please understand the context here. I don't really have time to get into it. But the Thessalonians were one persecuted church. And about 30 to 32 or 3 years had come to pass since they were established. And in that period of time, they had had loved ones who died. And they had had loved ones, perhaps, who were even martyred. Now they were in the crucible of persecution. And they were confused. Is this the day of the Lord? Are we actually living in the tribulation? I think they're to be forgiven, to be honest, for what they had come to believe. So the apostle writes the first letter to them, and in chapter 4, he gives, where we read, possibly the New Testament's clearest doctrinal statement on the rapture of the church. And in chapter 5, he deals with the second coming. And so the apostle wants them to know, I don't want you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. And he uses that term 3 different times in the first 3 verses. Now we all know what sleep is. It's a temporary state. Some nights may be a little bit more temporary than we wish. But it's a temporary thing. When you sleep, you eventually arise from sleep. And that's why he phrases it this way over and over and over again. He says, I don't want you to be untaught concerning those who have fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he wants them to know this whole business of death is actually very temporary. Shortly after we lose loved ones, to be honest, we really have a hard struggle sometimes realizing that. The loss and the loneliness and the pain just overwhelms. But they will not sleep forever. I would imagine if you're terminally ill and you're facing your own demise, there is nothing to minimize death. But it's temporary. And so he sets the stage here for the rapture of the church, and he ends it this way. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. All of us. There. I hope we will be. I hope there's not a soul here this morning who would leave this place and go out into a lost eternity. Not a soul. I hope everyone, when you read these words, there's something bubbles up inside that delights. I know that before I came to Christ, a few months shy of my 13th birthday, I will promise you that when somebody read this, or a similar passage, it sometimes invoked terror in me. Because I realized that these words were not for me. They were for the people who had accepted Christ. That if indeed there was this shout of command and the archangelic voice and the trumpet of God, and the graves burst open and the bodies of the saints rise, than those who were living, which would have meant my mom and my dad and my only sibling, my brother. If they rose to meet the Lord in the air, I'm left. And it was terrifying. I hope no one has terror in their heart this morning. Because this that is the greatest hope of the believer is also the saddest lack of hope for those who don't know Christ. All of us together there. When I think of what heaven offers us, little that we know about it, what we do know is absolutely staggering. There'll be no night there. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no temple, no sun, no moon, no night, nothing that will defile, all of it gloriously absent from the place where I will spend forever. And I hope that it's all of us together there. We don't deserve it. It is entirely because one day, sitting down, they watched him there. In between that and all of us together there, we have this window of time where it's good for us to be together here. May God encourage us to maybe be more faithful than we've ever been. Work to do, service to render, and worship that is His due. Father, we are so thankful this afternoon for the wonders of the Word of God. And our hearts are united today as believers. What is ours is something that we have never deserved. In fact, we deserve the opposite. And simply to be able to realize that one day every one of us are going to be together in the air with the Lord Jesus and then forever with Him. We're just stunned. Thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you have done to purchase our redemption. Comfort those whose hearts are heavy in loss today. Grant, Father, that each of us will realize that since we have been bought at such an enormous price, there is a commensurate responsibility. Help us to take it more seriously than we ever have. Part us now with your blessing, we pray, as we give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.